It's good to worship together today, and we want to continue that now as we turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35, and we'll make our way all the way to chapter 36, verse 7. Exodus 35, 4 to 36, 7. It's good to see you all here today on such a special day in the life of our church as we, at the conclusion of this service, will form and send out another church to gather somewhere else next week at this time. But that being said, it's amazing to me how relevant the Word of God is for every special circumstance. We continue our way through Exodus, but in God's providence, finding ourselves at probably the most appropriate and relevant passage for what is happening today. I think you'll see it as we make our way through. Exodus chapter 35. I'll just read the first few verses for us together, and we'll continue the story and the scripture reading throughout the sermon in a few moments. Verse 4, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat, and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles, and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils, and its lamps, and oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils and its base and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillar and its bases, the screen for the gate of the court and the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court with their cords, the finely worked linens in the holy place, the garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron and the priests, the garments of his sons, and for their sons as priests." Relevant, right? You see the connection? Maybe a story from history will help illustrate the importance of this particular text. Between 1632 and 1653, we were, as a human civilization, exposed to now, one of the seven wonders of the world. Today, it's in Agra, India, and it's known for its color-changing resplendence. It's a mausoleum built by Shah Jahan in honor of his bride who had died, Mutmaz Mahal. The whole thing, in all of its towering beauty, with all of its translucent marble, all of its fine craftsmanship, was to be an expression or a visible representation of his undying love for this one that he had lost. It's been said that a team was needed of people from Persia and India. He conscripted 20,000 different workers to expend themselves on this project, sparing no expense. It's known as a work of architectural perfection, It is a symbol of love, and probably the most well-known aspect is its color-changing effect, a technology that no one would have been able to anticipate at such a time. And while it's one of the most visited landmarks in the world, it has a rather shady history. This timeless monument of eternal love was actually brought about through some rather unethical expenditures of power to make others bring about this beauty. It was construction under this particular emperor was anything but wondrous and beautiful. Not only were these people stolen from other countries to actually have to build this particular monument, but legend goes on to say that he took some of the finest craftsmen in the world, and when the project was completed, he cut off their thumbs so that they would never be able to build another like it again. Can you imagine the grueling labor associated with moving these massive stacks of marble? I've had the privilege to see someone try to move in a marble-like countertop into my house, and it's just a countertop. Could you imagine a multiple-storied building to the same effect? Life under this particular emperor was anything but loving. It was anything but wondrous. It was grueling. It was taxing. And yet in the end, there was a monument to his eternal love. And it kind of makes you wonder, like, what is it like to work for God? I mean, is he not also in this particular text, like, conscripting people to build a building for his honor and his glory? We see the finest materials, we see the best things, we want like the highest craftsmanship and quality. And what then is it like to do construction under the supervision and the authority of Almighty God? What is it like in his service? What is it like to build a building for his honor and glory? What's the experience? Is this something that we would voluntarily jump into? Or is this something that we're forced into because we don't have any other alternatives? Like, as God is building the fame of his name, both in this church and throughout the world, what is life supposed to be like in labor under him? We've all had various experiences with different bosses who have been either life-giving or life-draining. Speaking of construction, many of you know I grew up in a multi-generational construction home. And at 6 years old, during the summers, because my mother had left, so my dad had no other options except to bring me to the job site, well, I just grew up stacking brick. That's all I would do. I think I made $1 an hour scrounging around job sites stacking brick. But I'll tell you what, though the work was hard as a six-year-old, and don't worry, it got harder. I did other things. But even though the labor was hard, it was fulfilling. It was meaningful. By the time I'm 17, 18, I'm laying brick, I'm laying block, I'm getting some of my own projects. Like, it was so nice to expend myself underneath the leadership of my father to see the end result at day's close, and then to be remunerated generously for that. Construction is indeed hard work, but it doesn't always have to be bad work. It's fulfilling. There's the potential of it being actually life-giving. And so I contrast those two experiences to ask you, what do you think it's like to labor under the construction oversight of God, as he has entrusted us, his people, with like building up his church for his honor and glory? Like, how should that feel? Like what is the experience of life and labor and devotion to God? We would think that if there were anywhere in the Old Testament that would give us a clear picture of this, it would be right here in the book of Exodus. Because we have seen already that these Israelites indeed have the capacity to do hard work. They had been conscripted to labor before. They were slaves to Pharaoh, building monuments for his eternal glory. And yet God redeemed them out of that. But he did not just rescue them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them into, and this will shock you, a different kind of slavery. He brought them into service to himself. He freely redeems them, but then he gives them all these rules. He tells them that they're supposed to build him a tent that's going to represent him in the world. And it could almost seem like there's the potential for the same abuse and authoritarianism all over again. And yet what we find in the sacred text is that life under the leadership of God as builder is loving and good and kind and fulfilling. What we have here in this story is a story of how God would use his people to build a tabernacle. But what it highlights for us is the privilege of participating in the work of God. It's the privilege of participating in the work of God. Lest you be tempted to think that life under his lordship is a little draining, is just a little too taxing, is a little too boring. Like this text, like, entices you back into the joy of participating in God's good work. And we want to let it unfold as the story it is. It has a plot. Like this little section, despite all of the details about different building materials, has like a setting, and then there's a conflict, and then there's a resolution. Listen out for the story. You already heard the first part. I'll tell you the story. I'll explain why it matters. Here's the story, like plain and simple. Phase one, God says, build me a house. Step two, he needs, or he invites them to give their stuff and their skills to bring that about. Now, there's the conflict. There's the conflict. Please notice who he's talking to. This is not a well-resourced, independent, financially wealthy nation. It is a group of former slaves who have been traveling through the desert at the behest of God, hoping that he will provide bread every next day through the dew on the earth. They don't have an abundance of resources that we would know well, and yet now they're being conscripted, if you will, to actually build a house for God. Like they need to, they've got to come up with gold and silver and precious stones and finely worked garment. Like how? They need stuff. And they need skills. And the question is, like, can they get it? Can they actually, like, live up to what God's calling them to do? And so, did you notice, though, that just the tall order, like, don't let the historical nature of what you're seeing here and its kind of antiquated tone, like, kind of rob you of, like, this being a really expensive project. We're not talking about, hey, guys, you need to come up with some lumber and some block and some concrete and some rebar. It says, you guys need to come up with blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twine linen, tanned ramskins, fine leathers, goat skins, acacia wood. They're in the wilderness. They're supposed to come up with wood. Oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, so fine smelling things, onyx stones, settings for the breastpiece. Like, how are they supposed to do this? And why do they need this kind of precious material? Well, remember, this is a house in honor of God. Like, buildings actually, like, portray something about the one that lives there. It is interesting to me in our kind of, like, new age where everything is fast and modern and convenient. You don't see many beautiful or well-designed buildings intended for history anymore. If you think about, like, a bank. Like, back in the 50s, A bank was like the most established building in town. It was made of brick. It had columns. It looked like the kind of thing that'd be around for a few hundred years. And now, a bank looks like a coffee shop. It looks like it popped up in about 3 months, and it could go away in about 3 months. There's no sense of permanence. There's no sense of weight or heft. I mean, you go to even our nation's capital, and you see some of those monuments. And I am a huge fan of our nation's capital and its monuments. But let's be just really frank, friends. It reflects the monuments of a country that's about 200 plus years old. But you go to Europe and see the size and immensity and the skill of the buildings in that context, like the precious materials that were being used. Americans were still a little economical. I mean, you can even look at the Washington Monument and see that about halfway up, they had to stop building because of the Civil War, but they couldn't get all the same stones again, so they had to go to another mine. And the thing is two different colors. It's supposed to be like the pinnacle, like tribute to the first president of the United States, and we couldn't even get the same colors right. Buildings are to convey something. Here, this is to convey the beauty of God. These people were tasked with what I think, friends, is humanly impossible. How in the world are they going to scrounge up the resources to be able to represent Yahweh in this way? And then not only did they need stuff, but the text that we continued to read said, and by the way, everyone who has skill among you is going to have to figure out how to put this thing together. Like, there's going to be, like, weaving and embroidering, and there's going to be, like, construction. Not only does it have to be solid, but it's supposed to be beautiful. I mean, you're going to need skills. This isn't just, all right, well, anybody who's like can slap shot it together and like make something lean up against another thing is going to be able to build this. Like, they were looking for some very intense architecture. Why? Because this would be the earthly representation of God on the planet. Can you imagine that? I remember being a kid and watching these movies about, I remember one called Stargate, and they had to build this like gate that was going to like be a portal to another place. And like whatever technology was needed to build a new portal to a new place, you were just thinking they had to be really smart people. You know, you don't want to mess that one up. To make it more basic, like if someone says, you need to build a nuclear reactor, this is going to generate a lot of power. Nobody's thinking, well, I'm going to watch a YouTube video on that. I think I got it. They needed the skill to actually build something in a way that would be a portal to heaven. It would be the earthly representation of God. They didn't just need the right stuff. They needed the right skills. And so you're reading this and you're thinking like, what a crazy command. But notice how he commands it. Look again at your Bible in verse 4. This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. But notice, it's not the command that you would normally think of. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Who? Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Notice that. Hey, these are the people that need to do this. It's the people who want to. Man, what? That's not a command. That's an invitation. Whoever wants to be a part of this amazing representation of God's presence on the earth, you can do it. That's not conscription. That's enticement. Like, he's inviting them in. So the stuff is something that God himself, like, was going to allow them to contribute to. And guess what, friends? They did have a little more stuff than you would initially think. Do you remember how they left Egypt? God gave them favor with the Egyptians so that when they asked them for gold and silver and precious stones, the Egyptians just wanted to give it to them and loaded them up with all types of like beautiful and expensive materials. And now, of the resources that God has already provided, they get a chance to give those back to him. It's awesome. But what about the skill? Like, who has the skill to build the portal to heaven? You don't want to get that one wrong. And yet the text actually says here as well, like it assumes that there is skillful craftsmen among you. There's already people out there who have these inclinations. They know how to put stuff together well. You know those people. They only take one trip to Lowe's. The rest of us do two or three. And then call somebody at the end. These guys have skill. There's people already there with these skills. So they've got the stuff provided by God. They've got the skills. So in the first phase of this thing, God says, hey, you build and you get to give your stuff and your skills. So there's the dilemma. There's the plot conflict. Can they come up with it? What will they do? How will they respond? And so the story continues. Notice the second part of it. This is at 35, verse 20. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came. They came back. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of the meeting, for all its service, for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering to the Lord. Notice in this first one, I'll keep reading, but I want you to see what's happening here. They come up with all the amazing materials needed, and they're doing it willingly. Like, nobody got guilted into it. Like, what you'll notice at least 6 or 7 different times is that this is a matter of the heart. They were just inclined. One of them says, like, of their heart. The other says, that where their spirit prompted them. You ever have that feeling? I mean, think about it. It's like when somebody asks you, like, hey, we're going to have ice cream. What kind do you want? Your spirit, your heart says, oh, I want chocolate versus vanilla versus whatever weird stuff is out there. It's just it's like a preference. You just wanted it. Nobody was like, oh man, I had to have my favorite. You were inclined to that. It was already like wired into you. This is what you wanted to do. It's what it was like for them. Like, they get to do this in this way, and all this amazing, expensive stuff, stuff that you think that people wouldn't willingly let go of, they let it go. And like, they're getting the updates every day on like what's needed more, and they keep giving more and more and more of it. Notice it in the text. It's a beautiful thing to see. They came, both men and women. I love how it calls out both the men and the women. Everyone was involved in this. They gave these things. And look at verse 23. Start noticing the things they give up. Everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. Everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. Every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skills spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. And all the men and women and the people of Israel whose hearts moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded Moses to be done brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. So the stuff is taken care of. Think about that. What seemed impossible, the stuff, it just flows. It just goes. But there's not only stuff. They needed skill. It's one thing, friends, if you will drive by any job site you want to in Naples, Florida, it's one thing to see a bunch of material sitting there. It is totally something else for it to be put together in the right way. We all know the simplicity of like getting the stuff, but now we got to put it in the right order. Can they do that? Notice what happens. God provides again in this amazing way. He provides in a way that they get to participate. Now, this one's a little different. It's not as straightforward, but you're going to see it. Notice how God gives them the skill needed to build this portal to God, this thing that will represent his earthly presence here on earth. Verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled him with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, or by a weaver or by any sort of workman or skilled designer, and Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put the skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that God has commanded. So you notice what happens here. People have some basic skills, but they need some supernaturally enabled skills to be able to build it to the degree that would actually be satisfying and appropriate for God. And so what does he do? This is something that is found now for the first time in the pages of the entire Bible. He will fill someone with his Holy Spirit. Friends, you take the filling and a dwelling of the Holy Spirit for granted as a New Covenant believer, but this was not something that all men in relationship with God have known at all times. It is here that we begin to even see how the Spirit of God operates in the heart of a person. He takes their natural capacities and he supernaturally charges them in such a way that they can finally do work that is of a heart and hand that is skillful and pleasing to God. It's so easy for us to think in our own human effort and strength, oh, I could never do anything that would be actually pleasing to God. He's just like mildly amused by it, or he tolerates it. And yet the New Testament actually clarifies the work of the Spirit in such a way that we know that his work in us produces work that is actually pleasing to God. This guy, Bezalel, would be so filled with God's power and so given the capacity to teach that he would be able to help other people live in ways that were skilled, that were pleasing to God, and those people would be able to help other people. He's basically a sanctified foreman. He has a helper, Aholiab, but notice they're skilled in teaching people the skills. We've got some guys like that in our church. Some people are skilled, and their best contribution is just to do it and keep everybody else out of the way. Some people are skilled and want to bring other people along in the journey and pass along those skills. These are the kind of men that are being used here. But notice, God provides the skills through the inclinations of the people already there. Like, they wanted to do it, and they get to do it. So the story is building a house for God. We need stuff, we need skills. Will we get it? We do. God provided the stuff in Egypt. God provided the skills through the Spirit and the willingness of the workers. And you want to know, how does this end up? So can they actually pull off this project? Like, is this something that they just get done, like by the hair of their chinny chin chin? Or is this something that they can actually, like, execute? Like, is this just, you know, like, tight margins, close schedule? Like, what is this building project like? Here's the experience. 36:2 to verse 7, and this closes out the story. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that, this is how much came in, all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Isn't that awesome? I don't know about you, friends, but like, I like having what I need to do the job and in abundance. Isn't it such a wonderful thing to be well supplied? To have it, to have all that you need and more. You can just focus on the work. It's just it's like the job is just like going to get done. Could you imagine that? As those of you who do construction, they say, look, I just want you to build it nice. I want you to build it good. I don't care how much it costs. Run up the bill. Like, let's do it. Let's do it right. Let's do it well. That's the old saying that I saw in the gas station. Good, fast, cheap, pick two. You know, you can get it good and fast, but it won't be cheap. You can get it good and cheap, but it won't be fast. You get the trilemma? What God is actually saying here is, look, time is of no consequence to me. Treasure is of no consequence to me. Like, I'm going to provide in abundance. Like, He is the ultimate in human resources. You just want to be able to do your job and do it well. Like, working for God is of such a degree where, like, the typical expression is that He gives us what we need in abundance for the building of His work as He's commanded it. I would only clarify that one thing with you, even though I'm trying to highlight a positive. Please do note that they had all the material that they needed to do what God had commanded them to do. So they were building a sanctuary, a tabernacle with very specific dimensions. They didn't get to say, hey, let's blow this thing out there and make it like three times as big. We could fit more people in it. They had enough to do what God had called them to do. I think sometimes, friends, when we feel like we don't have enough to do what God has called us to do, it might not be what He wants us to do, but what we wanted to do instead. I remember Tim Challey's writing one time when I was in seminary in a blog article, but these lines stuck with me. He says, God has given you enough time and energy to do what He wants you to do. His supply is abundant. He has given everything that you need to build a life that would bring Him honor and glory. And so the story ends with this positive, resounding review of what it's like to do work for Almighty God. Friends, you understand that though God has not commanded this particular congregation to build a tent to His honor and glory, this instance was just one small story in the greater story of humanity. The greater story of God's eternal purposes for human beings to be invited into living in ways that put His honor and glory on display. Friends, this is the reason that God made you. To reflect His glory. Like, that is your ultimate purpose. That's what you're here for. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. Like, image, like a mirror. You hold up a mirror, you see an image in it. Like, you mirror God. Like, you get to actually, like, show other people, like, the goodness and the greatness and the glory of, like, the one who is over it all. That's what He made you for. And yet, in our own sin and rebellion, like, we messed that up. Instead of, like, reflecting the mirror to, like, show Him, like, we want to, like, start marking our own territory. Like, we want people to know our name. Like, we want to be in the position of prominence and dominance. And that is what the Bible calls sin, friends. When you say, you know what? It's really all about me. I want it to be about me. I want to leave a legacy. I want to have fun. I want to actually, like, have people like me. When it becomes about yourself and not about Him, you're in that position of rebellion against God. And in the garden, He cursed that from the very beginning with death. That is eternal separation from Him. All those who say, nope, I want to make this about me. I don't care about God's construction project. There is a real penalty associated with that. But it's because you've given up the great privilege for why you've been made. And yet God in his kindness would take people who would rebel, people who would try to steal his glory, people who would want to have this attention like pointed to themselves, and he would still give them a means by which they could be restored to that original purpose of showing his glory to the world. And he would do that by actually like sending his own son into the human realm to like do all that stuff for you. Like so that in the court of God, in the eyes of God, he would look at his son and be like, great, righteous, this is good. And then he would also pay for all the ways that you had rebelled against him, like fully outlasting the wrath of God on the cross, everything you deserve for that rebellion. Like he took it on himself. He paid it all. And then he rose again, representing, listen to this, hang with me, a new head of humanity, a new foreman, like a new Adam, a new head of a family, a new president of a business. You would now have the option between continuing to work and slave for sin and self, or to submit yourself to the lordship of this new representative who, for everyone he hires, gives them eternal benefits with God. He's already bought them. He's already paid for them. Everyone who works from him will know the good pleasure of God, because now they are united to Christ, and it is his work that we are entering in on. It is not our own anymore. We finally can again represent him in the ways that he intended from the very beginning. And so we're still here. What are we doing here? Why are we still around? Why doesn't he just take us to heaven? It's because there's still more opportunity for his glory to be made known. That tabernacle was supposed to be, in that historical instance, a place that the nations would actually like flow to at one point and be able to know what God is like. And now, instead of God just like calling people to a particular place, he makes them his temple. He builds them up to better and better reflect the glory of Jesus. And then he sends them out so that his name would be known throughout the world, as we were singing just a few moments ago. Like, we're back in on the project, and I'm telling you, friends, life under his lordship and leadership is good. It is abundant. There is provision for what he's called us to do. That's the story. Like, that's where we fit. But how then do we apply it? How do we go about continuing to build our lives in a way that would continue to show his glory from here to the nations that have not heard? It's so simple. It's so simple. I'll tell you the three things that are implications of this text up front, but I want you to understand that I'm going to tell them to you out of order. So you've got to listen. Here they are. How do we live out this opportunity to represent God and to do his good work? Well, we need to take in. We need to give out. We need to build up. Take in, give out, build up. So that's in order. Number one, take in. Number two, give out. Number three, build up. But I'm going to talk to you about it out of order. I think what we would expect to hear at this very point, for those of us who have at least been in church to some degree for any given period of time, like the natural application of this passage in Exodus would be, give out. God's given you stuff, give your stuff. God's given you skills, give your skills. And that is so appropriate. It's so true. God gave it to you, you give it back. We're going to sing in just a few moments that hymn that is so exhaustive. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Take my silver and my gold. I mean, you're going to be like, by the time we're done singing, for those of you who are in Christ and actually sing this, you're like, wow, I think he's covered all the territory. I don't know if I have anything left to give by the time you pray that prayer. And indeed, it is the right and willing response to the God who has eternally rescued you to give him your heart, to give him your body, to give him your everything, which is then represented in stuff and skills. But I want you to understand, when we say give out, we're not just talking about like giving 10% of your resources or 20% of your time or one day of the week. We're talking about an all of life event as you so desire. The question would be, do you really desire to give everything? I'm grateful that Will, in his last days preaching with us here, took us through Romans chapter 12, which is that perfect response to the amazing grace of God presented in Romans 1 through 11. And what is the right response? Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Like, God, take everything. And then the use of our skills and the use of our stuff, hear me out, that's just like an expression of our everything. It's an indicator. It's more like a thermometer and less like a thermostat. Thermostat changes everything else. I do not want to give you the impression that somehow you just giving some stuff or somehow giving some skill is going to change the heart. I think all of us know what it's like to negotiate and say, I'm willing to give up a few things if you'll get off my back. But that's not what is being called for here. Friends, though the text talks about stuff and though the text talks about skill, everything was from the heart. Even the term skill means wise of heart in Hebrew. The skill was of the heart. The giving was willing. It was of the heart. It was of the inclination. God wants your heart. So step two, give out. You said, Justin, why did you start with step two? Because I want you to feel the weight of it for a moment. The heaviness of giving God your everything, is that really possible? I want you to feel the weight because now you'll better value step one, which is take in. Friends, you will never be able to give out till you take in. You cannot give away what you do not have. Why are the children of Israel so generous in this instance? Do you remember? God had not only rescued them from slavery and brought them into this new, unique, like lordship kind of relationship with himself, but they committed national adultery. Like, God had every right to totally write them off forever. And through the intercession of Moses, like, there would actually be, like, a reconciliation with God to such a degree that, like, he wasn't holding it over their heads, like, hey, remember when you did such and such? Like, he's fully brought them back in, and he says, all right, building project still on. You guys are still in the family. You're still on the team. Like, he had been gracious to them, and they were just excited about it. Like, why wouldn't they want to give him back everything? They deserve to die. Someone told me one time, anything above hell is grace. Like, you deserve God's eternal wrath and you get life, eternal life with him. You get health now and you get relationships and you get like meaning and purpose. And you take in. You take in so that you can give out. One of our church members kindly looking ahead to this particular text on my behalf reminded me of another hymn. He said that there can be no take my life and let it be without there first being a not what my hands have done. You may not know that song. We know take my life and let it be because it's about us doing stuff. It's about us giving. Oh, but listen to these dear words. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. I'll just read you one more verse. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Friends, it isn't until you understand that you don't pay 1 cent to earn God's favor, that you would actually be so enamored with His grace that you would want to give Him everything back. You must take in. You're saying, Justin, like, what do you practically expect of us? I expect you to take in regularly, like, the goodness and the glories of Jesus as He's made Himself known in His Word and through the sign of communion. Constant reminders. It's all paid for. It's all good. He's taken care of everything. You take that in, and then it's like, just give it out. He's given you everything anyway. Why wouldn't you want to make Him look good? Why wouldn't you want to honor Him in this way? So you take in, you give out. But let me tell you one more that will make this even more concrete for us. We not only take in, we not only give out, but we also build up. Friends, God is still under construction. He is still building up a temple that is representing His good name in the here and now. Christ was the perfect representation of that, but now He has united us to Him so that in this age when there are others who do not know what He is like now we're building up one another as a holy temple in the Lord to put His glory on display, and it's happening through the church. And please, do not think by, I mean by that, the building. It would be so, you know how tempting it is? Can I just like be like pastorally transparent for a moment? You know how tempting it is to take a passage like this and start thinking through the application and be like, hey, what are all the specific tangible things I could start putting on people's hearts and minds so that they could give to it so that we get what we want around here? I mean, we know that we need a $15 million building over there, but like that's not the application right now. Of course, we could take in more money as a church and hire more people and do more. I can give those applications. But what ultimately is like being like the focus of this is the building up of the church, which is the people of God. Like helping you and you and you and you become more like Jesus. Because when we do that together, it puts His glory on display, which causes His work to go forward. So friends, what I want you to understand is that like this heart of like, I'm going to give everything back to the Lord, it expresses itself in specific channels in which we're trying to see God's church build up. And what are some of the expressions of that? Well, one is your own heart, seeing your own heart become more and more like Jesus, living lives of purity and holiness and doing good work in and of like yourself, in your sphere of influence. Like you're building up in people's minds what God is like because they know you belong to Him. Your heart matters. But also, friends, I would say that you build up in your home. I want to say again, I said it last week, but for those of you who are mothers and fathers or single mothers or single fathers in this congregation, you have a building work to do. You are representing Christ in and through your home. That doesn't just passively happen. It takes effort. It takes initiative. It takes planning. It is a labor. Man, you thought like an addition to your house was a project. Start adding multiple souls into the mix and trying to see Jesus represented there. That is an expression of your good work. Don't think that, oh, well, the real way to apply this message is just to give some money to the church. No, the real way to apply this message is actually to give of yourself, not only to become more like Jesus, but to help your wife and children and grandchildren do the same. It's in the heart, it's in the home. But I also want to add, it is through the church, like through this local representation of Jesus. If you're a part of this, when you're visiting today, wherever your church is. But the point is, God has called us to build up one another, to encourage one another, to help one another become more like Christ. This whole like temple building thing is a community project. I say it probably like 3 times a month. I can't see the back of my own head, and I win every argument that I have with myself. I always think I'm in the right. My wife and I joke around about that as well. Always confident, sometimes right. Do you not get that way? I need other people in my life saying, man, look, I know you say that you're all right with God, but I see these things in your life, and I want to help you better represent Him. It is a community project. We're doing this together as a church. And so we want to actually like express this in the church, but not only in the church or through the church, but to the world. Can I just show you just the last way that this self-sacrifice to God in light of all that He's given you in Christ is building up His glory? It isn't just when we gather here on Sundays or when you guys go to small group or when we do other meetings. Like, that is a way, but you know when you go out from here, like when you scatter, not just when you gather, but when you scatter, you are representing like the glory of Christ. Some of you will do that just through your ordinary work. It is all, use a Latin phrase here, coram Deo, before God. It is so easy. And look, I love my job, and I'm glad that you guys value what I do. But I want you to know that I am no more dedicated to God than you are. I preach to the glory of God, and you should provide for your families in the ways that you do to the glory of God. We are all in service unto God. And you are putting Him on display in the various ways that He's called you to do that. Not only as a spouse or as a mother, but I think through every ordinary vocation. I just took this book from my house this morning. I've been using it for years. The little tassel has fallen off. I've used it so much. People get tired of hearing me reference it. But the reason why is because it's called Every Moment Holy, and it's a book of prayers that remind us of the holiness of every part of life. But listen to the table of contents for a second so you can understand like how every part of life is to be holy and unto God. All right, here's prayers for domestic days, for one who is employed, for those who employ others. Here's a prayer for doing the laundry, a prayer for the preparation of a meal, a prayer for the keeping of bees, a prayer for the washing of windows, a prayer for home repairs, a prayer for students and scholars, a prayer for first responders, a prayer for medical providers. I mean, and the list goes on and on. I just want to illustrate for you just one of the prayers, so I can help you see how you're building up God's glory in every area of life. Here is a prayer for one who is employed. Anybody employed in here? Okay, can you imagine praying this every day? O Christ who supplies my every need, I praise you for all your provisions and for the means by which they are provided. For my current employment in this season of life, I give you thanks. By it, may I meet my own needs and contribute to the needs of others. Let me work and serve in this position with mindfulness and creativity and kindness, loving you well by loving all whom I encounter here. What a great way to pray. And it goes on for three more pages. You're representing Christ in that ordinary work. And so we're doing it in our ordinary work, but we're also doing it through our evangelistic witness. And this is where I end. We are working, friends, to see other people come to know the glory of Christ by putting Him on display through His church, and that is why we do something as painful as what we're doing this morning. For those of you who are visiting today, we're going to take about 40 people from our church, and they're going to commit together to be a church here, and then they will no longer be with us, and they'll be representing Jesus somewhere else. Why? Because we're working to see the glory of Christ put on display. Like, there's people in Estero that don't get to see that like some people here in 34119 do. And we're working, like we're laboring intentionally to see other like official representations of Jesus in His church. And we don't do that because God put the gun up to our head. Because if you're thinking about it, for those of you who are businessmen, if you're thinking about it from a financial perspective, it would be suicide to take 40 to 30 people who are giving and contributing to the church, not only with their stuff, but with their skills, and go send them somewhere else. You're like, that's bad for the brand. It may be bad for my brand or bad for this brand, but it ain't bad for Jesus' brand. Because if other churches weren't doing that, we would have never been here in the first place either. It's what God does. He is building like His temple, and He's doing it through the multiplication of churches both here and in places where Jesus' name has never been heard, and we get to be a part of that. And so some of you are going to be the ones going in this, and I praise God for you. But some of you, I want you to know, you're a part of it too, because you're the ones praying for it. You're the ones providing for it and giving to it. Like, don't think, oh, well, they're the people who are actually like building God's kingdom and for His honor and glory. No, you're doing it too. In fact, anyone who gives here or prays here on a regular basis is supporting that kind of work all the time. Like, praise God for that. Like, I love being a part of that, and I hope you do too. This is not the great obligation. It is the honor of our lives to continue to build up. To build up in our own hearts, in our own homes, in this church, but also through it, through our ordinary work and through the advance of the gospel around the world. And so we pray. I challenge every one of you who are actually in Christ here today to pray this final prayer with us. Take my life. Continue to take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Will you pray that with me? Let's bow our heads. I'm going to ask the musicians to come forward for this closing prayer before we do this church plant send-off. And I would just say to those of you who aren't at that point where you're saying, I'm not going to give my life to God. I don't know anything about that. Like, take in what? What do you mean? If you want to know more about the gospel or what it means to enter into relationship with Jesus, would you just hang around till after the service and talk to us? Maybe come to the class, talk to me, talk to someone around you. We'd be happy for you to know what it is to enter into the family and work of God.